Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to understand in the king's palace, and to teach them literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of all the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and their wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 years, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke to them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Well, good morning, everyone, and peace be with you. We start this new series on Daniel, Kings and Exiles, as we've called it, in a very interesting situation, if you think about it for a moment. We're zooming into digital church again this morning because we cannot meet in our actual physical church building, our place of worship where we normally meet on a Sunday. And how long has this been for now? I've lost track. I don't even know, but something like 6 weeks or so, it's like we've had our own tiny little taste of what exile is like, and what it might be like to be exiled from our physical place of worship, isolated from each other, scattered throughout this great city, but with no real chance for fellowship together on a Sunday as we're used to. Which is interesting, as I say, as we open up this book of Daniel, because this book that we're opening up is framed entirely within that kind of context, exile. But we've just had a tiny taste of exile. What we're about to look at in this book of Daniel is exile on an epic scale, a truly epic scale. If you have your Bibles there, please have a look with me at verse 1 where this starts. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, And we read, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that is, FYI, in about 605 BC, it was about 2,625 years ago, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And Jerusalem, by the way, is the capital of the last remaining portion of God's people of Israel. It's just two of the original 12 tribes left in Israel at this point, because the other 10 tribes have already been taken out. They were conquered by Assyria long before this, and they're long gone. So at this point in time, only two tribes remain in Judah. And now the global superpower is Babylon. Assyria had taken out the 10 tribes in the north 100 years or so ago, and now Babylon is the superpower of the world, and Babylon comes against Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar is their mighty king, and the mighty king Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful king the world's known up until this point, perhaps. He's surrounded little old Jerusalem, and he's laid siege to it. Verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And Nebuchadnezzar brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Just two verses to start this book. And there we have our framework for the whole thing, everything that's coming. God's city of Jerusalem has been captured. His people have been taken by Nebuchadnezzar and carried off to Babylon in the first of what will be three waves of exile, leaving Jerusalem, heading into exile in Babylon. This whole book of Daniel is set in the context of exile. God's people are no longer in God's land. And we might start with the obvious question of why that is. Why were God's people in exile? And up until this point in the Bible narrative, there's been such a great focus of getting God's people of Israel into that promised land. And then while they were there, such an emphasis on how they should conduct themselves in God's holy land. And so given all the importance of the promised land in the broader biblical story, we need to ask the question why they are now in these two opening verses of Daniel turfed out of the promised land and carried off into exile like this. And our reading earlier from Jeremiah gives us a clue on that. As it happens, when the people were in the promised land, they had been unfaithful to God, despite everything that he'd done for them, despite the fact that he saved them from slavery and brought them into this land. They turned away and pursued other gods. False gods, of course, because there is only one true God, which they had had the privilege of knowing all that time, and yet still they abandoned the true God and chased after anything and everything else. They were enticed by the nations around them, and they were enticed by the false gods of those nations. And after warning them at length, at great length, centuries and centuries, that is, and being so patient, withholding the consequence of their rebellion against him, God has now, as summarized in these couple of verses of Daniel, he's carried out the judgment on Israel that they had been warned of all that time. And as I say, we looked at one of those warnings earlier from the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 25 and verse 4. We read this, you have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now, every one of you, turn from his evil way and evil deeds. Dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and to your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord. Prophets after prophets after prophets he sent, but they have not listened. Therefore, we continue to read in Jeremiah, this is what the Lord of hosts says, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. All of God's prophets have been sent to call the people of Israel back to God, but they had refused and refused and refused. And so we find ourselves here in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, reading about them being exiled from God's holy land in punishment for their rebellion. They're carried away into Babylon, which as the Bible story continues from this point, increasingly becomes symbolic of everything unholy and ungodly. So although it only takes a couple of verses here in Daniel and doesn't come with any explanation here in this book, this epic event has been foretold and covered in greater depth in other scriptures in the Bible. We'll look at some of those through the series. But let me focus your attention onto three big themes that we can lock onto in this opening chapter of Daniel. These themes weave through the whole book, so we need to come to terms with them, and it's great that they're flagged for us here in chapter one today. And that's the first theme. Theme number one, God's people are in exile. That's the context of everything. They've been taken out of God's holy land, and they've been exiled because of their sin and idolatry. They abandoned God. But that in turn just points us straight to the second big theme of this book. It goes hand in hand with it. You see, we read here that God gave his people into this exile. He gave them into exile. Look again at verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. So together with the idea of exile as one of the big central themes of Daniel, then let me tell you that an even bigger theme that we need to lock onto in this series is flagged there in that second verse, in the fact that God gave them into the hand of the enemy. God sends them into exile. Nebuchadnezzar may be a powerful king, but he doesn't conquer Jerusalem. God gives Jerusalem into his hand. So this is the second big theme for this book of Daniel. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over everything. Everything that we're about to read in this book, God is sovereign over everything that happened to these Jews 2,600 and whatever years ago it was in Babylon. He was sovereign over them even being in Babylon in the first place. And of course, he was sovereign over everything that happened to them while they were there. So too, he's sovereign over everything that came their way when they returned to the promised land after the exile later on in the story. And of course, you see, he's sovereign over all things and all people all the time. This is the God that we need to lock onto in this book of Daniel. As we come to this scripture, that's the kind of God we need to make sure we've got locked into our minds. God gives the Jews into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, exactly as prophesied, specifically as prophesied. This is all just part of God's sovereign plan. A key part of this theme of God's sovereignty is the way that, in the book of Daniel, that is the way that a God is often lifted up and contrasted, whether implicitly or explicitly, a God is lifted up and contrasted with other various human kings in the story that we're going to meet, and of course, their gods. Babylonian and Medo-Persian kings, we're going to go through a string of these kings who are all of them tremendously powerful in their context, in an earthly sense of the word, but who are just nothing when compared to the ultimate king, the living God. And so too, we'll meet some of their various gods of these nations that are going to feature in the story. And again, we're going to know that they are nothing compared to the one true God. See, God is sovereign. And he is the king of heaven and earth. He's the king of kings. So the contrast is set up for us there in verse 2. Look again at verse 2. God's people are carried away by Nebuchadnezzar from God's holy city to Nebuchadnezzar's idolatrous city. There's the contrast. You might recall in verse 2 there's an alternative name for Babylon there, the plain of Shinar or the land of Shinar. Well, that's the location from way back in Genesis 11, would you believe, where people started building what became called the Tower of Babel in defiance of God. This is the same place. We're back there again, and not just geographically. So too, the articles from God's temple are carried away by Nebuchadnezzar and put in the temple of his gods. There's the contrast. God gives his people, gives their king, gives his temple instruments into the hands of the enemy. And if we try to put ourselves on the spot there, we can just imagine, we just hear the Babylonian armies marching home, praising their false gods and just utterly laughing at the one true God. Wouldn't they have been? Yet as much as this is such an epic event, that we can't even really appreciate. The biggest thing to note, as I say, is that God gives all these things. He allows these things to happen. And even that's not strong enough, because really he orchestrates this. If we reflect on the way that he foretold specifically and exactly this through the prophet Jeremiah, that he would bring Nebuchadnezzar and do this, the powerful Nebuchadnezzar is just an instrument in the hands of the sovereign God for his purposes. So there's a contrast we'll be paying attention to as we go through the series. The narrative in verse 3 then jumps straight into the thick of it, straight into exile. Have a look at verse 3. The king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Having captured and carried off God's holy people, Nebuchadnezzar goes another step here. He takes the pick of God's people. The pick of God's people. Royals, nobles, youths in their purity and prime. And probably at 14 years of age, if we know what we know from other sources about Nebuchadnezzar's methods generally. He takes these youths, representing the best of the best, aren't they? They represent the best of the best. They represent the hope of Israel, the future of Israel. Should this ever come to have a light at the end of the tunnel, these would be the people our eyes would be focused on as their hope for Israel. He takes them and he enrolls them in a program to make them thoroughly Babylonian. That's what's going on here. It's a program to make them Babylonian, to stand in his palace, to serve him, to learn the language and the literature of his people, the Chaldeans, which is essentially southern Babylonia. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, of course. Do you see the contrast that weaves through this? Even if it's just under the surface a little bit, Nebuchadnezzar is going to have these bright young people of God eat the food and drink the drink that he eats and drinks. They're going to live like him. They are literally going to live like him. And after 3 years of that kingly lifestyle and a premier Babylonian education, they're going to stand in his court and serve him from now on. It's tucked under the surface a little, but the clash is there. It's almost like God versus Nebuchadnezzar as a sub-theme here. Among these youths in verse 6 were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. These are our four main Jewish characters in the story. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. On top of everything else, these four youths are treated to new Babylonian names. But it's the name of their God, our God, that's being compromised here. It's the name of our God that's being compromised. You see, in Hebrew, El is short for Elohim, or God, God. Can you see the word El, or God, on the end of two of those Hebrew names there, these young boys? Daniel means my judge is God. My judge is God. His new name, Belteshazzar, deliberately subs out the name of God, or El, and puts in the name of a Babylonian goddess. The Divine Lady protects the king, his new name. The Divine Lady, seemingly being the wife of the false god Marduk, or Bel. The name Mishael. Mishael means, who is what God is? Who is what God is? Rhetorical question, of course. Meshach means, who is what Aku is? The moon god, Aku. Who is what Aku is? Likewise, in Hebrew, Yah stands for Yahweh. Yahweh, the God of the Bible. Look at those other two names. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Yahweh is gracious. Shadrach seems to mean Aku is exalted. Moon God again. Azariah means Yahweh is my help. Yahweh is my help. Abednego, an Aramaic name meaning servant of Nego. Apparently the false god Nebo, the patron god of Nebuchadnezzar. It's a little bit of uncertainty as to which gods are referred to in those new Babylonian names. But I hope you can see what's getting compromised here in the original Hebrew names. Focus in on the end of these Hebrew names and you'll see in all four cases, every mention of either Yah for Yahweh and El for God are cut out of their names because they're being reprogrammed. They're being reprogrammed. A key part of being reprogrammed is to try to take their minds off their God. Which brings me to the third big theme of this book of Daniel that this chapter opens up for us. Here's the third theme. God's people are resilient. God's people are resilient under that kind of pressure. They're getting put under the cultural pressure of all of this reprogramming and everything else that's going to come up in this book, by the way. Just keep your eyes on how these four youths respond to all this pressure. And we get the heads up here in chapter one. They're going to be resilient under pressure. Resilient as God's people. Look at verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. I don't know if Daniel consulted the other three before putting that one down, but he digs in, and from what follows, yes, we see that the other three do dig in as well. Something about the king's food and wine, and we're not told exactly what, but there's something about the king's food and wine that would defile these boys from Judah. So they dig in and say no. I want to put a proposition to you right here in chapter one. You can evaluate it over the course of the series as you follow along with these people. I propose that this decisive stand taken by these youths here on day one stems from a powerful sense of identity. Identity. They know who they are. Change their names if you want to, but these boys know who they are. They are God's people. It's from within that clear sense of identity that these four youths can be so resilient under pressure like this. If you know that you are one of God's people, then you're not so easily swayed by the pressures of this world. These four youths are also, I think, embody very nicely here what the Apostle Peter urged all of us as God's people to live like. In our other reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, let me read this to you again. Speaking to us as God's people, all of God's people, Peter says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, as exiles, Peter calls us, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." These four boys in Babylon embody this, exactly this. The chief eunuch, of course, doesn't really want a bar of it at first, does he? He doesn't want to cater their request. Listen in verse 10, he says, "I fear my lord the king. I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? You would endanger my head with the king. Now, there's a challenge put down there, if you can read it in the text there, a challenge to both God's sovereignty and to the youth's sense of identity. If they stay spiritually pure but end up physically weak, then it's going to be the eunuch's head on the chopping block. He's responsible for these boys. And courageously, Daniel continues. He suggests a suck it and see kind of approach. Test your servants, he says. Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And the word for vegetables there is literally seeds or things sown by the farmer, so to speak. So I wonder if we shouldn't be picturing, you know, bread and water, porridge and water, rather than a big plate of delicious roast veggies, which is what I've always had as the image in my head. Just give us gruel and water, and after 10 days, you can test yourself and decide what to do. Being very successful over those 10 days, presumably this vegetable and water fast, whatever it exactly was, it then presumably ran for the whole 3 years, every day. And the chief eunuch continued every day to risk his life for their resilient stand to be undefiled. It's a remarkable situation. The stand that these four Jews take speak volumes to us as to how we understand resilience and identity. Notice how they take this stand from the outset, from day one. No idea what the future holds at all in this exile. Notice also how a clearer sense of this identity as God's people they have even in their youth, probably 14 years old. And who knows where their parents are, if they're even alive at this point. It doesn't matter to the story because these boys know their identity. They are children of God. Notice how they, even as starting students, well, they haven't even started their studies yet, before beginning to even prepare for service, which is still 3 years away, they take this stand and model resilience long before entering the workforce. And notice again how they take this stand when there's no burning crisis at hand, such as we're going to see in the chapters that are coming up. There's nothing seemingly problematic here. This would seem to be a time of prosperity for these boys. They've been picked out and treated to some luxury. The only apparent threat here seems to be an abundance of luxury put to them. But they know who they are, and they know whose they are. And God is faithful to them. God is faithful to them. Notice again the sovereignty of God woven through this book. First of all, God grants a favorable response at their first request from the chief of the eunuchs. Despite the fear for his life that he said before, verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. He didn't need to listen to this request. What would he care? Why would he risk his life for those four Jewish kids? Because God was at work in this eunuch, and God gave these things to happen. And over that 3 years, of course, God grew these four young men beyond all possible expectations that anyone could have had. Listen to how it goes in verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. Verse 20 is a powerful testimony to God's work. That's how they came into these circumstances. We can recognize it as the reader. Nebuchadnezzar was probably still in the dark about all this, about the fast that they were on and about the work of God in their lives. But we'll get back to Nebuchadnezzar later in the series. Verse 21, God's man Daniel outlasts Nebuchadnezzar, outlasts Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, his empire, serving in that same court through the reigns of other kings, other empires, until the time of Cyrus. They stay in that court and serve under God. This is going to be a great book for us to work through. A great book as we track along with these four Jews in Babylon, trying to hold on to their identity as God's people in the cultural pressures of exile. It's so relevant for us today. And let me say, first of all, though, if you're with us today and if you're listening into this and you aren't yet one of God's people like these four boys, if you don't count yourself as one of God's people, then it might be a hard book to identify because this is such a big scene in it. But let me also say that to be counted among God's people is only ever one step away from you. It's only ever one step away. All it takes to become one of God's people is to turn to God in repentance and put your trust in his instrument of forgiveness, Jesus Christ. So if that's you and you do want to know more about that, please let me know after the service. I'll talk you through it a bit more. And let me also say to those of you who have made that step, of course, who do sit here and come to this story today as God's people, then this book's going to be such a great encouragement for you and such a great assurance for you. But it's also going to put a lot of challenges your way. If you're anything like me, that is, it's going to put a lot of challenges your way because, first of all, on this topic of the fact that God is sovereign, I want you to be asking yourselves hard questions through this series. And the first one has got to be, how big is my God? How big is my God? As we read about how big God is in this scripture, we need to ask ourselves, well, how big is the God that I believe in? This book's going to challenge our understanding of just how sovereign we think God is. So be prepared for some serious reflection on that. Be honest in self-reflection as well. Be honest in self-reflection. Ask yourself honestly through this series as we track along with these Jews in the narrative. How am I going with my walk of faith? How resilient am I being in this cultural pressure that I'm in? These are powerful themes, only sown in seed form really here in chapter one. There's a lot coming, but that's what you can look forward to. It's the kind of questions you can start to ask yourself even from today as we open up this book together. Daniel is a book that seeks to refocus us on who God is and to remind us of who we are as his people and to reassure us and build our resilience in that identity. All of which is so important for us today because we too are living out our lives in the culture of Babylon. It's a long time later and it's another world apart, but we're still living in this godless culture like Babylon today. So we need to take hold of these basic truths as well, that God is sovereign, that we are his, and that we can stand strong in that identity come what may. We need to take hold of that so we can stay true to him and stay true to our calling from him. Let me pray that God would do that for us. Our great and sovereign God, we thank you that we can open up this book, this scripture, this word of yours to your people, written about an event 2,600 and whatever years ago, but we can open it up because it's right in front of our eyes today. We thank you for that privilege and blessing to hear from you in such a way as this. We pray that as we do this over the coming series and even today that you would be with us, that you would draw us into your word, help us to identify things that are of great benefit to our lives, that you would teach us about you and you would teach us about us. Pray that you bless us as we explore this scripture today and the next several weeks. And as we do it, we ask that you would be at work in us. By the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would work your eternal truths in our lives and write these things deeper and deeper on our hearts and our minds. We praise you for who you are and for what you have done, and we ask that you keep us safe in your great and mighty hands. Amen. Enjoy the series.